Well, friends, seeking the light of God's Spirit, we turn again to God's Word. We turn to that passage that we read together there in Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 61. You can read just now from the beginning, although my particular interest tonight lies in verse 3. But to preserve the context a little, we'll read from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Well, all discussion as to who exactly this is rendered needless by that passage in Luke 4, where the Lord, you remember that day in Nazareth, takes the passage open before him and tells them that this very prophecy was now being fulfilled in their own hearing that day. We find here in the heart of the Old Testament yet another prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at these first three verses, we discover that a great deal of information is given to us here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Three crucial things, in fact, are set before us. We're told, first of all, in verse 1, that he would be appointed a Saviour. In other words, he would have all the dignity and all the authority that would be necessary in order to perform his saving work. He would perform each function of it, having been appointed to it, not as a usurper who had somehow taken that office in some improper way and therefore rendering the end result uncertain. No, but as one who has been anointed, as one, we're told in verse 1, who has been appointed. But then secondly, we're told in these verses as well, not only that he would be appointed with all the authority and success that that binds up with it, but we're told as well that he would be peculiarly qualified and fitted for that work. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, I'm not going to go into that just now, but just to say this much about it. Here is one who is not only anointed and appointed, but here is one who is so equipped, uniquely equipped, for a unique role, so that soul, as you rest upon him, as you look to him, as you look ahead to remembering him in a very special way on the morrow, you are remembering one, your Saviour, who carries dignity and authority, and who was supremely qualified to fulfill every task that fell to him. But then he tells us as well, not only that he is appointed, not only that he is anointed, but we're told in some detail about the work that he was to do. We're told that he was to be a preacher in verse 1. And indeed, is that not the role or one of the roles that he has fulfilled in your own life? You came to the point, did you not, where you heard behind the human voice and the human preacher the voice of Christ. He came and he preached to you, and he preached and spoke to your soul. We're told as well there in verse 1 that he is a healer, not just of the body, but more importantly still of the heart. And again, Christian friend, as you think on him, is this not how you have found him? The one who has healed what was broken and cast down. We're told again there in verse 1 that he is to be the great liberator, the one who opens the prison. And included in that, of course, is the defeat of all those who held poor souls under their sway. The powers of darkness, broken and destroyed and crushed, in order, Christian friend, that you might be liberated. Have you not found him as the great liberator, the one who took you out of the prison house in which you were until he appeared to deliver you? We're told as well that he would be a planter in verse 3, trees of righteousness. And we're told there in verse 3 that he would be a comforter. Indeed, that's the particular emphasis that we find here in verse 3. The Lord is the comforter of his people. And that idea of the Lord comforting his people is developed in several different ways. But I'm going to limit myself tonight to just one of them. We have a phrase there in verse 3 that he will give unto them beauty for ashes. He gives beauty for ashes. What does this mean? What is the Lord telling us here? Well, I want to look with you at this particular phrase from three angles. I want us to begin by asking what Jesus finds. And I hope as I go along, you'll see what I mean by that. What does Jesus find? What did he find when he came into this world? Did he find a world in perfect order that greeted him well and was well ready for his coming? No, of course he didn't. What does he find when he comes, when he came even, to your life, your sinful, broken, lost, ruined life? Did he find what was good and well appointed and acceptable? No, of course he didn't. He tells us here in one word what he found, what he finds still. He finds ashes. He finds ashes. When he comes, he finds ashes. And when he comes, says the prophet, he will do something with these ashes. We'll come to that in just a moment. What does these ashes refer to? What is the Spirit directing us to hear? Well, you know yourselves that sometimes, often, ashes refer to destruction. If something is reduced to ashes, it's been destroyed, it's been brought down to nothing. And no doubt, as we think of what sin did to mankind in general and to each soul in particular, isn't that what it did? It destroyed. What does he find when he comes? He finds what has been destroyed. We go to Genesis 3. We go to sin coming into the world at the first. And we find destruction. We find it all brought down. It's all reduced to ashes because of sin. All Adam's righteousness turned to ashes. All Adam's peace reduced to ashes. All Adam's hopes, and that of all his posterity in it too, brought to ashes, brought to nothing. Sin has burnt it all down. And he came into this world, and what does he find? He finds the destructive work and power of sin. And he comes, and he came to your own life, to your own soul. And what did he find? He found destruction. Burnt down, brought down. But although ashes sometimes refer to destruction, the ashes here more particularly refer to sorrow. They refer to sorrow. You know the way it was in the Old Testament days. They would often, in times of sorrow, maybe with bereavements or spiritual sadness as well, they would demonstrate and show in a very open and public way how sorrowful they were. They would sometimes get rough clothing, the sackcloth, and they would wear it. And it would feel the very feel of it against their skin, the very appearance of it to the eyes of others. They would say, well, these people are in sorrow. These people are sad. These people are mourning. And sometimes to add to this effect, they would take ash and they would put it on their head. I think that's what we have here. Not so much the ashes of destruction, although sin destroys and burns to the ground everything that it touches. But what we have here is particularly the sorrow that comes with sin. The sorrow that comes with sin. Not just the general sorrows of life, but in a very particular way, the sorrow that comes with sin, the sorrowing over sin. Oh, friends, isn't that where sin has taken us? To the ash heap. Isn't that how low it brings us? On Thursday night, Mr. Scott was speaking to you about some of these things. Mourning and sorrowing over sin. And here you are on the eve of the sacrament, and maybe Satan is at your shoulder and saying, well, how dare you sit at the Lord's table? How dare you even think of being involved in these things? Because you're this and you're that and you're the next thing. And you know, as you listen to his accusations, oh yes, some of them are exaggerations and some of them are downright lies. But ah, you know and I know that with every single one of us, there is the sad, terrible legacy of sin and its ugliness in the sight of God and the corruption of our own hearts. We're in Psalm 130. Lord, it's from the depths I'm crying. That's how I feel. That's where I feel myself to be. Down low and brought down low. Not just by the external things that affect my life, but because of what I am and what I see myself to be. The ashes of sorrow. And then we look beyond ourselves and we see the general consequences of sin. And again it casts us down and it leaves us low and it brings us to the ash heap again. As we mourn over the Lord's cause, as we see the enemies that are ranked against it, as we see its apparent weakness, as we mourn over all that mars the church's witness, all the unfaithfulness even of the visible church in the world, as we mourn over the neglect of our ordinances, and we're on the ash heap, what does he find? He finds ashes. He finds sorrow. He finds discouragement. He finds hearts that are low and grieving and sorrowful. But what does Jesus do with what he finds? What does he do with what he finds? Well, we're told that he takes away the ash. And in its place, he puts beauty. Three times in this verse, we're told that he replaces one thing with another. And the other is always better. The other is always superior. He gives beauty for ashes. Two things. First of all, he replaces with the very opposite. He replaces with the very opposite. Doesn't say that he'll give them less ash. Well, that might be an improvement. He doesn't even say that there'll be no ash. Again, that might well be an improvement. No, it's more than that. He's going to give them beauty for ashes. What beauty? Well, it's probably a reference to one of these coloured headdresses that they would wear on occasions of joy. You see what I mean? He gives them the very opposite. He takes what is associated with a funeral and he replaces it with what is associated with a wedding. He takes what is a sign of sorrow and he replaces it with gladness and joy. He takes what is ugly and he replaces it with what is beautiful. The two things are poles apart. And Christian friend, isn't this your own experience? No matter how you're feeling tonight, as you look back, you remember how the Lord found you miserable. In a low and miserable state, lost, ruined, and undone on the ash heap. Could you ever be saved? Could such as you ever be saved? And maybe you despaired of ever seeing redemption. You saw other people converted. You said, it'll never be me because of what I am and what I'm like. You were like the prodigal in the far country, somehow trying to concoct some means by which you would appear before God. I will go to my father and I will say to him, he goes with the ashes, and that's all he had in the far country. The ashes. He was reduced to that. And he goes home. And he gives him beautiful ashes. He takes away the old dirty clothes. And he puts on him what is new and what is fresh. Later on in the chapter, he speaks of the work of the Lord as covering him with the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, adorned with jewels. He gives him the very opposite. He takes away one thing and he gives another. The Philippian jailer, the same. He appears before the apostle. What have you got, my friend? He says, I have nothing. I am a guilty, hell-deserving sinner in the sight of Almighty God. What must I do to be saved? Can I possibly know redemption? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he gives him beauty for ashes. And he is transformed. And he takes them the same hour of the night. But you know, these aren't just the experience of other people. Because in your heart, Christian friend, you see your own experience. As he brought out of the ruins of what he found by his grace. New life. There was the ash of condemnation. And the beauty of justification. The ash of alienation and separation. And the beauty of adoption. Oh, he gives the very opposite. Or maybe, friend, you're discouraged. You're discouraged by what you see outside. You're discouraged by what you see in here. And you're feeling low in heart as you contemplate the sacrament. But Isaiah 61 isn't going to leave us on the ash heap. It's going to remind us of what he has done. It's going to remind us of its realities no matter how we feel. It's going to direct us to Christ and to his sufficiency and to his grace. What does he do? He replaces one thing with the very opposite. Oh, is he not worth remembering on the morrow? Is it not worthwhile coming and remembering what he has done? And saying he has replaced one thing with the very opposite. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. And all that in me is, be stirred up. His holy name to magnify and bless. But you notice, not only does he replace it with the very opposite, but he replaces it with great exactness. Instead of ashes on the head, he doesn't put shoes on the feet. No, it's a crown, it's a tiara, and it's on the head. In other words, he gives exactly what was needed. In the right place, in the right part, in the right way. He makes up the deficiency perfectly. There's nothing wrong or misplaced about any of it at all. And isn't that exactly what he does? He has given you exactly what you needed. You came to him with nothing but the ashes. And he gave you what you needed. He gave you that redemption that you needed. And he raised you from the dust. We're going to sing in it a moment. He from the dust doth raise the poor, that very low doth lie. And from the dunghill lifts the man oppressed with poverty, that he may highly him advance. Oh, how highly. We don't know a fraction of how low, and we don't know a fraction of how highly. As he beautifies his people, as he adorns them, as he rejoices in them, tell us, Isaiah, what he will do when he comes. Because the Old Testament church was waiting long for him. How will we recognize him? He will give beauty for ashes. That's how you'll recognize him. That's how you'll know him. That's how you'll find him. That's how you'll experience him. One by one, that's what they come to discover. What does Jesus find as he comes? He finds the ashes. What does Jesus do with what he finds? He changes, he transforms. Thirdly, how does Jesus do it? How can he give beauty for ashes? Or for that matter, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness? How can he give these things? Well, we only have to turn back a few pages. We only have to go to chapter 53 to discover how. Because there the prophet is setting before us what he would do in order that he would give you, my friend, beauty for ashes. He would lay aside the beauty of his own glory for ashes. He would come into this fallen, broken world that had known the destructive power of sin. And furthermore, he would take human nature, veiling that natural beauty and grandeur that was in him, so that Isaiah says there'll be no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He is given. He takes ashes for beauty and sorrow instead of joy. He becomes the man of sorrows. He becomes the one in Psalm 02 that is reduced to the ash heap and is brought low. I downward in deep mire do sink. Oh yes, we're going to remember what he has done. And we will rejoice in its beauty and in its glory, and we will marvel at it. But we're going to remember too how it came about and what it cost. What it entailed as he meets the demands of divine justice, as he pays the penalty for his people, so that the guilty sinner that comes to him on the ash heap and says, Lord, from the depths, will find plenteous redemption and will be given beauty for ashes, as he raises from the poor the very low that lie. If you were to peer into the burnt offering of the Old Testament church, you would see no beauty, only ashes. And he becomes the offering. He becomes the burnt offering. He is the one who is wholly consumed. He is the one who is reduced down to that. As he stands and bears the penalty of the broken law, with his stripes, we are healed. And his disciples are left broken. But then on the third day, out of the ashes that's how it appeared to them, arises the glory of redemption morning. And there's Mary at the tomb. He is dead and gone, only the ashes of her fallen hope, but he calls her. And he meets with her. The two on the road to Emmaus, the same thing. And how often, Christian friend, he has found you cast down and low. In the ashes, he has met with you, and he has shown you once again himself and his sufficiency, and you have seen once again the covering of the blood and the glory of your Redeemer, and you have caught to yourself fresh hope, and he has given you beauty for ashes, and you have said, my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. He gives beauty for ashes. And we look ahead. We look ahead to the end of all things here. And we see that even his people, yes, united still to Christ, of course they are, but they are reduced to dust. Is that the end? Is secular humanism right? Is the ash and the dust the end? What can your God give you? Oh, he will give beautiful ashes. And as he arose, so they will arise in the beauty of the resurrection. Oh, he has done it, and he shall yet do it for you. In countless different ways, he gives beauty for ashes. So that if someone asks you for a reason that is for the hope that is in you, says, why are you having that communion service? Why are you doing that on the morrow? What has he done? Who is he anyway? Here's your answer. He gives beauty for ashes. What a transformation. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. The oil of joy that makes the face shine instead of the sad, mourning, disfigured countenance. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And what's the purpose of it all? Oh, that's the last word. That he might be glorified. And he is. Every time he gives beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, he is glorified. Is there not rejoicing in heaven over sinners repenting? Is there not glory to God in the transformation of his people? Will there not be glory to God in the day of resurrection, when he finally and decisively and even physically gives beauty for ashes, that he might be glorified? And you come on the morrow, and you come because he gives beauty for ashes, and you come and you remember what it cost him. And you come in order that he might be glorified, that his great name will be exalted, and that even in your own heart there might be a fresh song of praise to him who loved you and who redeemed you by his blood. What a Savior. What a Savior. No more is needed. But nothing less will do. Oh, his sufficiency. Let us praise his grace. This glorious one. Who gives beauty for ashes. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Eternal Lord, we